Turn with me to John chapter 12. This morning we will be in this pinnacle, climactic point in the Gospel of John, and it's a massive moment. And just to summarize a little bit of what has been already happening in the Gospel up until this point, Jesus has healed a blind man. He has given new life to a paraplegic. He's cleansed lepers, fed over 5,000 men, probably upwards of 25,000 people, miraculously turning tuna into multiple fish. He has raised a man from the dead named Lazarus, and now he is coming into Jerusalem, riding on a donkey, and it is the triumphal entry. This is what the church celebrates as we're looking toward Easter coming up this April. And I wanted to spend a little bit of time in this passage talking about expectations. Expectations, specifically looking at Israel and what their expectations of Jesus were at this time, and then considering and thinking for a moment what we might expect of him today. This moment right now, as Jesus is entering into the city of Jerusalem, is massive. A massive moment with expectations of the whole country gathered around, this large crowd gathered around, that exceeds a lot of what we would ever experience today. We just had a presidential election in our country where people had some definite expectations. And now that we have a new president, people expect either he's here to save the world or to destroy it. We don't really know which of the two. And people have these expectations in our country, and where they're seeing crazy things happening right now. And I think it's a lot of like what's happening right now in Israel. Jesus is coming in, and right before this, we know that the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious elite are planning to destroy even the man he just raised from the dead, who's named Lazarus. And some of the other synoptics tell us that after this moment, they plan to even put Jesus to death. And yet on the other side, the crowds are excited, they're ecstatic, they're waving palm branches, and they're shouting, Hosanna. It's this incredible moment of tension as they witness Jesus Christ coming into the holy city of Jerusalem. And before we get too far into the story, I just want you to think for a moment about the idea of expectations. It has been said that the silent killer of relationships is unmet expectations. A keynote speaker at a conference recently said this: the reason most people divorce in our country is unmet expectations. We all have definite expectations, and when our expectations are unmet, they often leave us with disappointment, dissatisfaction, and disdain for life, people, or whatever is around us. I remember I was on a deployment. And we got on deployment, and within a month into the deployment, I went into one of my friend's rooms. To call it a room is generous. And he was just sad, just disappointed. And he kept saying this phrase over and over again, this is not what I expected. And to me, I'm like, well, what did you expect? We joined the military. Like, of course, this is going to be terrible. My expectations were set from day one, government issued. This is going to be a disaster. You know, when we think about what do we expect, we have to think through the different categories. We have this in every single aspect of life. When I first had children, right, when Maggie was first born into our home, I expected her to obey us. Insanity. Like now that I have my fourth daughter, Ellie girl, I expect rebellion, disobedience, and destruction. I know exactly what's coming, right? We all have different expectations in life. In college, you expect that when you graduate, there's just going to be a line of people that are going to offer you a job. They're just going to be like, you're the hero that I've been waiting for, right? We expect things of our marriages, the, you know, Hollywoodized romance and love and joy and peace. We don't think about that one sinner plus another sinner equals, oh yeah, more sin. So we have expectations of all different aspects of life. You have expectations even this morning of me preaching this sermon, and those might be unmet. We have expectations, and yes, we have expectations even of Jesus Christ. In 1950s, 5 young men left the United States with several of their family members, expecting to bring the gospel to the remote tribe in Ecuador. Jim, Nate, Ed, Peter, and Roger spent months preparing, learning the language, being diligent in theological studies, giving of their time, energy, effort, money, praying diligently to bring the gospel. And when they believed that their efforts had finally reached a point, in January of 1956, they made contact with this tribe. And you might know this story. And for the first couple of days, it was great. They were able to make contact. They couldn't really talk to them, but they thought things were going well until January 8th happened, where tragically all 5 members of this little plane that landed on a sandbar in Ecuador were killed by that native tribe, having never proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to them. What do we expect from following Christ? In the military, we do something called expectation management. It's a drill in order to not let what happened on my deployment happen again repeatedly. We try to set the expectations for people so that when they go out, they don't turn into Sour Patch sailors. This morning, I want to do expectation management with your walk with Jesus Christ. Whether you're an atheist and someone invited you to church this morning, or you're here and you're a lifelong Christian and you've known the Lord since you were a young child, I think all of us need to hear this, that the unexpected Christ will exceed all of our expectations. The unexpected Christ will exceed all of our expectations, and yet he will likely exceed them in the way that we least expect. So in this morning, as we get into John chapter 12, we're entering into this scene on Palm Sunday with definite expectations. If you look at verse 12 of chapter 12, it says this: "The next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem." And so we're going to set this context with looking at Israel's expectations of Jesus. We see it's the next day. He is just coming out of Bethany. He has done this miraculous work. He raised Lazarus from the dead. You got to understand, like, we kind of brush over that in church. A guy was dead. 3 days in a grave, started to actually decompose, and Jesus brought his body back to life. Now, that's something a crowd can gather around and be like, what in the world is happening? In fact, if you skip down a little bit into verse 17, it says in chapter 12, "The crowd that had been with them when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. And the reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done this sign." So there's this crowd that's coming down from the hills of Bethany with Jesus proclaiming that he just raised a guy from the dead. And you know what? Lazarus was probably there. He's like, nope, it's true. I was dead. It's wild. Came to life. I was all wrapped up in a bunch of cloth. Had to take it off so I wouldn't suffocate. This is incredible. And so this crowd is gathered around, and so they have expectations of what Jesus may or may not do as he's going into Jerusalem. And we also see here in the text, it says that they had come to the feast. And we know from the synoptic gospels that this is referring to Passover, that the Passover feast is going on in Israel at this time. And so let's think about this real quick, the Passover feast. This is an 8-day celebration. You know, Thanksgiving, when you eat, you just sit there and you eat, you're full, and then you pass out. This is 8 days of eating and celebrating. We need more Passover in our lives. Amen? They're celebrating Passover. The Jewish historian Josephus records that in 66 AD, there was upwards of 2.7 million people in Jerusalem at the time of Passover. And so 30 years before this, we can assume there's probably around 2 million Jews gathered together in Jerusalem. And there would not have been enough houses. So people are coming into the city in the day and then going out into the countryside to find places to sleep at night. And so in this time when Jesus is coming, they're all coming into Jerusalem. They're lining these streets to be able to see Jesus. And the whole time, Passover is on their mind. And Passover is the celebration and the remembrance of God's salvation out of Egypt, where God sent the angel of death as the final plague in Egypt, and that when the Jews, when they would put the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of their homes, the angel of death would come and see the blood, and as a result of that blood of the lamb, it would pass over their home and prevent destruction. It would pass over them, and they would be saved from the destruction that was coming. They would have salvation. And ultimately, God would draw them out of Egypt into the promised land. Amazing parallel to the sacrificial Lamb of God that is riding into Jerusalem that day. And so this large crowd is gathered together, and they're seeing what's happening. And what I want you to think with me is, I think there's at least three things. Maybe not all people had all three, but there's at least three things that we can see from this text and the synoptics that point to what people might have expected of Jesus. The first is this, that they expected, Israel expected, salvation from oppression and occupation. Salvation from oppression and occupation. If you read with me in verse 13, it says this, "So they took branches of palm trees and they went out to meet him, crying out, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" Hosanna, they're crying out, Hosanna. Now, I live in Southern California, and I know you live here in Washington State. Both places, we witness a lot of strange things. Am I right? A lot of weird things that happen. This is kind of a weird thing. Like, they come out, Jesus is riding on a donkey, and everybody's waving palm branches. And the other gospels say that they're throwing their cloaks on the ground for him, so that when the donkey's traveling, it's stepping on the cloaks, their cloaks. This is a strange thing to do in Israel. But it's only strange when we don't fully think about the context. See, in Jewish history, there was a guy named Simon Maccabee who drove the Assyrian forces out of Jerusalem back in 141 BC, so 170 years before this event. And one of the things that celebrated Israel's salvation at that time from Simon was palm branches. It was palm branches. In fact, that palm branches had made its way into the temple currency, and it was the symbol of peace, justice, salvation. And so when they're bringing out these palm branches, it's a symbol that they think that the nation is about to be restored. D.A. Carson writes it this way, "In this instance, it may have well very signaled a nationalist hope that a messianic liberator was arriving on the scene." This would be us like on the 4th of July, right? We got flags flying everywhere and we're celebrating America because we are a free nation, a free state. Israel is waving these palm branches and saying, our Savior is here. Because right now they're under occupation. They're under oppression. Rome is governing over Israel. And they are expecting that Jesus may as well be that liberator. The word Hosanna here even means save us. Save us. You know, when I think about this word Hosanna, it has a lot of different connotations. But the word isn't like save us as in I just need a little bit of help, but not total saving. If you picture a person who's drowning, it's not like they're treading water and they're like just kind of waving. Like, hey, I'm okay. Whenever you get a chance, just come over and save me. I'll be fine. I can hang out for a couple more hours. It's the idea that they are fully saturated. They've expended all of their energy. And with their last dying breath, they're screaming out, Hosanna! Save us. Save us. They see a liberator in Jesus. Multiple times, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they try to entice Jesus to lead a rebellion against Rome. They tempt him with currency. Hey, should we pay taxes? They want him to incite a rebellion so that Rome will come and crush him as an insurrectionist, but he doesn't give in. And in verse 13, they're chanting this phrase, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And this little phrase, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, is actually taken from Psalm 118, 25 through 26, where it was referring to a pilgrim coming down into Jerusalem. But we know from some of the Jewish books like the Midrash and the Talmud that this is referring, that they believe this would be referring to the messianic king who would be fulfilling the covenant promises to David. And so when they're crying this out, they're saying the liberator, the one who's going to save us from occupation and oppression is here, the Davidic king. Come and sit on your throne. Lead us, Jesus, to take over Rome. Free us. Second thing they're probably expecting, salvation from hunger, disease, and death. Who is with them? Lazarus. A guy who was dead has been raised to life. I mean, when you think about a good life insurance policy, it seems like Jesus is probably the best life insurance policy. He can bring you back from the dead. Not even AI can do that yet. Scary. Don't go there. Imagine a guy who can spontaneously bring someone back from the dead or create food out of nothing. He fed the 5,000. He created mahi-mahi for everybody. And he was just creating it spontaneously. That's the guy you were like, man, we would never have to work another day in our life. I could jump and do some skydiving with no parachute and come on back. This guy's awesome. And so they think salvation from disease, hunger, death, yes. And they're spreading this word and surrounding it, and I think even some of them in the crowd expected this. And thirdly, lastly, there's probably genuine expectation that Jesus is coming to restore the kingdom and bring about the prosperity of Israel. Two reasons for this. You see that in verse 13 where it says, even the king of Israel, that's not included in that Psalm 118 passage, but they added on here. And then we look at what happens right next, where it says, and Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, just as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. That phrase right there, what the disciples are, even at the time, they didn't even understand it fully at first, but what they're realizing is that's taken from Zechariah 9:9. That was the prophecy of the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one, the promised one who would come and fulfill the promises God gave to Abraham, to Moses, to David. A 450-year prophecy was being fulfilled right before their eyes as Jesus is sitting on this donkey, a symbol of peace, and riding down into Jerusalem. The people wanted a king who would save them from occupation and oppression, hunger and disease, and bring them prosperity. That's what they expected. And I want to ask you now, has people's expectations changed a lot in 2,000 years? I would argue no. When was the last time you spent time in prayer by yourself, with a small group, with church? What are the things that often cover in our prayers? We pray for our daily needs. We pray for healings. We pray for difficult relationships, oppressive situations. We don't experience as much of the oppression and occupation in this country, but I'll tell you what, that is happening to the global church. I was on a deployment where it just so happened my uncle was in the same country that I was in, and out of all places, we decided to meet up at a Starbucks in the middle of a desert. It was the strangest thing. And I met him up at a Starbucks, and I couldn't believe we were here at the same time, and I started asking him, how are you doing with your faith? Is there a hidden church around here? Are you able to share the gospel with people that you're working with in this country? And he stopped me. Like, hey, we can't talk about that here. People are listening to this conversation right now. And I'm like, where are they? You know, that's the kind of oppression that exists in other places. And I guarantee you there are Christians praying even now for freedom from oppression, where they can't even speak boldly about their faith. And we may experience it in microcosms within our country, even here, within our workplaces, within our societies, within our neighborhoods, within our families. We pray for that to be relieved. You think about the daily needs and why those things are so consuming to us, praying for hunger, disease. It's because it affects every aspect of our life. Just recently, I was in the hospital with one of our people over at Doxa Church, and his son had just got compounding sicknesses and was put into the ICU, and you see all these tubes on a two-year-old child, and that's all consuming. That's all you can think about. That's assaulting to every bit of your sense, because you're in your mind you see that thing is wrong. That child shouldn't be suffering the way it is. And then you think about prosperity and kingship, and everything in us says we want good things. Like, we don't want to suffer. I once had a Christian come and say, "Let's pray for suffering." I'm like, "No, you can go to a different church." We want prosperity. That's like a good thing. We see that in Scripture of a land flowing with milk and honey. We see the good things that God wants to offer, and those are good. And yet today, there's people who say that that's everything. There's people who preach today that align with the prosperity gospel movement, say that Jesus, if you come to Jesus, you can expect to be happy, healthy, and wealthy, and God ultimately wants your happiness, and whatever you pursue is what he wants. So what do we do with our expectations? Is Jesus supposed to meet these or not? Doesn't Jesus say that he wants to bless us? Doesn't he say that whatever we ask in the Father's name, he will give to us? Doesn't he say his yoke is easy and his burden is light? What do we expect when we come to Jesus? Has Jesus met your expectations? Because unmet expectations are dangerous and can cause destruction. Look at what happens to Israel as a result of their unmet expectations. And this isn't within our text this morning, but it's just as we continue on and we look at the stories within the Gospels, that something happened after Palm Sunday. They didn't just keep waving palm branches. In fact, we know from the synoptics that Jesus rides into Jerusalem and he rides on a donkey and he goes up into the temple and doesn't say a thing. He just looks around, observes what's happening, and then leaves. And the next day, instead of coming into Jerusalem on a war horse, and instead of leading that crowd into the Roman Praetorium and ushering in a, you know, freedom, revival, and revolt, Jesus goes back to the temple and he flips tables. He drives out money changers. He doesn't let anybody carry anything into the temple because that is his Father's house. And he comes and leads a spiritual revival. Even Mark 11:16 says that Jesus wouldn't let anybody carry an item through the temple. I don't know if he's like physically doing that or if he's verbally telling them he can't, but he is an imposing force. He's not a pacifist Jesus, and he doesn't go to Rome. He goes to the temple, the center of worship. And this is wild, wildly unexpected. I remember this one basketball game I played right before middle school. I got the tip, grabbed the ball, started going to the hoop, making really good moves naturally as a young elementary school basketball player. And I just remember nobody's even close to me as I'm going to the hoop. And I start hearing everybody yelling, "No!" And I'm like, "That's the other team." And I start going up, maybe do a little through the legs, finger roll in, Rocky fist bump, only to realize it's my own goal. It's my own goal. My team is just hands in their face, in their hands, and they're just like, "What have you done?" Jesus just scored on his own goal. He goes into Jerusalem and they're like, "Wait, what are you doing? Why are you doing this? You're supposed to be leading us to conquer Rome." And he's flipping tables because he's like, "No, I'm here. I'm going to fulfill something different than you expected." And as a result of their unmet expectations, the crowd begins to turn, the Pharisees begin to plot, and just 5 days later, the same people that are crying, Hosanna, are crying, crucify him. Crucify him. Crucify him. In short, people came to Jesus for something they wanted from him, not because they wanted him. People often come to Jesus to get something from him, but not to get him. John Piper wrote this highly convicting passage about heaven. He said this, "And people who would be happy in heaven if Christ were not there will not be there." The gospel is not a way to get people to heaven. The gospel is a way to get people to God. It's very possible this morning that you are here, or a family member that you know, a close friend, a neighbor, someone very close to you has significant unmet expectations from God and from Jesus. That maybe you're even living, or someone you know closely is living, on the past fumes of promised blessings, and you haven't seen God show up in your life recently. And you're kind of wondering, man, are you really going to fulfill your promises to me? Do you see my pain? Do you see the hurt? Do you see the hurt of those around me? Do you see the struggle that we're in? Do you love me? Maybe Jesus hasn't met our expectations because we weren't expecting him. Maybe it's because we were expecting his blessings. This morning, I want to do a little expectation management from this passage and as we look a little bit ahead in chapter 12. And I want to give you two things from God's word that you can expect from following Jesus Christ. Two things that I think we see very, very clearly in the scriptures that can help us frame and set our expectations and help those around us as we share the gospel, as we communicate the truth about Jesus, that can help us encourage and actually set right expectations for people to follow Jesus. The first is this. When you come to Jesus, you can expect to lose your life. I've put up the Greek word for you of what you will find in verse 25 and 26 about losing one's life. But let me just read this for you, starting in verse 23 of chapter 12. "And Jesus answered them, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.'" Jesus is using this hyperbole statement about hating one's life. It's a figure of speech, much like what he uses in Luke 14, 25, and 26, where he says you got to hate your own family in order to be one of his disciples. It's a hyperbole statement of saying that if somebody on the outside looks in at your life, that the way that you live your life is so radically aligned to the person of Christ that it looks like you hate your life because you're giving away your money, you're giving away your time, you're giving away your energy, you're not thinking about yourself, you're not thinking about what you're developing and creating a platform for yourself or financial wealth for yourself or a legacy for yourself. The way that you're living your life is total radical obedience to the person of Jesus Christ. And anybody looking in is like, man, they don't even understand what they're doing. They must hate their life. But it's actually quite the opposite, right? The opposite is what Jonathan Edwards calls the change of religious affections has taken place, is that the thing that you desire the most when you come to Jesus is actually obeying and surrendering to Jesus. That the thing that brings you joy in this life is not the accumulation of wealth, is not the pedestal people put you on to say that you're such a great person. It's not building a great company. The thing that you enjoy most in this life is becoming like Jesus. Being like Jesus, so much so that you count your life as lost. This is what Paul talks about in Galatians 2:20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Jesus has no desire to mislead anyone. He tells us exactly what to expect when we follow him. We can expect to lose our lives. We are sinners in need of a Savior, and if we pray and if we come to him, like Romans 10:9 says, with confession in our mouth and believe that Jesus is Lord in our heart and that God raised him from the dead, we will be saved. And when we experience that salvation, we'll have a turn of religious affections so that the greatest desire, the greatest joy, the greatest pinnacle thought of success is living a life in obedience to him. That's the standard. That's the joy. That's the expectation. My life is lost. And as soon as we lose it, that's when we truly find it. You see, the good news is that Jesus came to provide this way of escape, to rescue us from all of the things that Israel thought. Christian, before I go to the second point of what we can expect of Jesus, which will seem highly paradoxical from my first point, I just want you to sit in a moment, and I want you to consider Paul's words in Philippians. In Philippians 3:7-11, Paul says these words, "Whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things as loss compared to knowing the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." I want to ask you, have you counted all things as rubbish? Have you counted your reputation as rubbish? Have you counted your savings account as rubbish? Have you counted your future ambition for a big home or a wonderful retirement as rubbish? Have you counted your comfort, even your health, as rubbish? Have you counted all things as loss compared to knowing Christ Jesus, your Savior? It was really great. My brother was debating whether he was going to move out to San Diego from South Carolina to plant Doxa Church and help us become one of the pastors of the church. And we were sitting down and at lunch and with an older, wiser, godlier man. And my brother's like, "I'm just really wrestling with this move." And he looks at him and goes, "Well, you're not moving from South Carolina to San Diego. You're moving to heaven. San Diego is just a stop." I'm like, "Oh, that's so good. That's so good." Imagine if that is our thought. It's like, "Oh, I'm not taking one job or the other job, or I'm not moving here or going there or buying this house." Those are just stops. That's like being on the bus and there's just different stops along the way. The end goal is to be with Jesus. This is just the life that I get to honor him through. Man, that changes all the perspective. But lastly, I will tell you this, and very much paradoxically, second of all, you can expect to lose your life, but also this. When you come to Jesus, you can expect to receive more than you ever expected. You can expect to receive more than you ever expected. And I will tell you this, that on the day that Jesus came into Israel, he fulfilled every one of their expectations spiritually. He offered them a way of freedom from the occupation and the oppression of sin. He gave them the ability to have a new heart rejuvenated by the Holy Spirit that would free them from the disease of sin that permeates the body, that prevents us from honoring and glorifying God. And he gave them the establishment of the kingdom of heaven, which he brought about then spiritually. This is the already not yet, that in some ways Jesus already fulfilled what they were expecting. They just weren't expecting it in the way that he achieved it. Similarly, one day, Jesus will fulfill all of those expectations, freedom from occupation, oppression, freedom from disease and death, and freedom toward prosperity and kingdom restoration when he comes back again, because he's not coming on a donkey, he's coming on a horse. He's coming on a war horse to bring about the new heavens and the new earth, and all of those expectations will be met. They are an assured reality. It is the hope of the Christian that is already cemented and sure. It is just yet to come. So the big idea is this, friends. The unexpected Christ exceeds all expectations of those who lose their lives for him. He will exceed all of our expectations. Before Jim Elliot died in Ecuador, he wrote these famous words. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot never saw an Ecuador tribe believe in the gospel. Jim Elliot never got to witness the tribe's acceptance of Elizabeth Elliot coming in to live with them. Jim Elliot never got to see the man who speared to death his friend, Nate Saint, become a believer, grow in theology, and ultimately become the pastor and preacher of that native tribe, who would then one day baptize his child, Steve Saint, in the jungles of Ecuador. Those men's lives, some in the world would say, was just a loss. And certainly their expectations weren't fulfilled in the way that they thought. But God used them to fulfill exactly what they expected. And the way that they gave their lives resulted in many more saints being added to the kingdom of heaven. Christian, you are no fool to lose what you cannot keep to gain that which you cannot lose. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this church that in a place that is very dark to the gospel, they have chosen to be a beacon of light, to represent your truth, to proclaim your name, to stand upon the sure footing of your word. And God, I pray that their heart motivation would seek to enter into more and more sacrifice and radical living for the gospel, to see what you would do. To see what you would do here in this church, in this place, to see Bellevue and Seattle land transformed by the gospel. That they would have the joy of seeing more people coming to know you and believe in you and trust in you. They would see churches planted from Redemption Hill. And God, we know that that you are going to do exactly what you have planned, and it will rarely be how we expect. God, we just expect you, and we want more and more of you. In your name we pray. Amen.